When it comes to the subject of the resurrection of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, there is so much material to be covered. There's the hardest part about it is knowing what to cover and what to leave out. I want to talk this morning about the gospel according to Cleopas. You'll find that in Luke chapter 24. We'll just begin reading and read that most of that chapter. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, that is about as plain as it can get, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. About 7 13/16 miles is what that's supposed to be. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now these two men, one of them we know is Cleopas. And they were talking about all the things that had happened. Well, let's kind of recap. Let's talk about what they were talking about this morning, okay? And you can just stay there. If you stay there in Luke 24, I'm going to read a number of different passages that I have picked out. There's no way to involve all the materials. But we know from things we've talked about previously in Luke 19 and so forth that Jesus was in Jericho, where Zacchaeus was converted. And he left Jericho and headed up towards Bethany. Okay? Headed up towards Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem and there's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is split into two regions. One is Bethphage and one is Bethany. The city of Bethany is in the region of Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascended where Bethphage and Bethany meet, the two regions. Some people get confused because it says he led them as far as to Bethany, and it was only a Sabbath day's journey. Well, Bethany, the city, is more than a Sabbath day's journey. But the region of the mountain between Bethphage and Bethany where they meet, that was where Jesus ascended, and that was... Anyways, he headed from Jericho up towards Jerusalem, which is a 15-mile walk. And he got to Bethany, the town of Bethany, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus were. And he spent the Sabbath, evidently, in Bethany. He probably got there Friday evening. And Saturday evening, after it was dark, which means the Sabbath rest was over, they had made a feast for him. Some insert this feast middle of the week. But I believe after studying it, that in the way they do with other details, they insert it in a place in order to explain an event. Okay? But John says, in John 12:1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Now, Simon's son. In the book of John, from a casual just English reading, it appears that there's only one Simon mentioned, and that's Simon Peter. And yet John calls Judas Simon's son 4 times, which has caused some people to wonder if Judas wasn't Peter's son. But if you read what Peter says about Judas in Acts, you see that he doesn't refer to him as though he were his son. And he doesn't indicate anything. He talks about this man who fell and you know, he must be replaced. They ordained Matthias. But if you look a little closer, two times where it mentions Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, two times in the Greek, Iscariot is actually attached to Simon and not Judas. Now, in our English Bible, it doesn't come across that way. And so I thought, well, maybe it's just something to do with these new versions and these corrupted manuscripts. So I went back and checked the Peshitta. And the Peshitta has it that way too. So evidently there is another Simon in the book of John other than Simon Peter, and it was Simon Iscariot. Iscariot means of Kerioth, is what most people understand it to mean and believe it means, which was an area, a town in Judea. It seems to be that Judas was the only disciple that wasn't a Galilean. It's very possible that this Simon the leper, where they had this feast, that was Simon's, that Judas's father. It's possible. It doesn't say there were many Simons. There was Simon the Canaanite, Simon Zelotes, numbers of Simons in the Bible. If the anointings of Jesus were all the same event, okay, which many believe they were, Luke's is mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 7. It may be a different event, but if it's the same event, then Simon the leper, who was probably a leper that was healed by Jesus, was also a Pharisee. Okay, if it's the same event. If it's the same event, which is speculation, then that Simon didn't fully believe in Jesus. Because in that story, he did not give him the normal honors of a guest. He didn't wash his feet, didn't give him a kiss, didn't anoint his head. And so Jesus says, when that Simon says, if this man were really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was. Jesus says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he says, okay. And he says, you know, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet, anoint my head, or give me a kiss. But this, you know, so he's showing that you didn't show me what, if he believed that he was the Messiah, he wouldn't say, well, if this guy was a prophet, he'd know this. And he would have given him those special honors of a special guest. If those three anointings are the same, and if Simon the leper is Judas's father, and a Pharisee, then at this time, not only Judas was rebuked, but Judas's father was rebuked at that same instant. Well, we don't know if that's exactly the case, but we do know that it was right after this event that Judas decided to go talk to the chief priests and betray Jesus. Which would be quite a, you know, if it was the case that Simon here that made this feast was the same one in Luke that made the feast where Jesus' feet were anointed and his head was anointed, and not only was Judas rebuked look at all this ointment that could have been given to the poor, and not only that, his father was rebuked, and his father didn't fully believe in Jesus. It would be quite a drama there as to Judas is saying, okay, I'm gonna turn him in. It says, then said Jesus, verse 7 there, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many went away and believed on Jesus. Now, in the other Gospels, when they begin to tell about Judas covenanting with the Pharisees, they tell about this feast, and they say Jesus, being in Bethany, there was a feast, and they tell about that because they bring him up to the point of Judas's decision. But that doesn't mean necessarily that the feast was at that time. They're just, you know, including you into the events of his decision. Whereas John gives this feast, which is most likely Saturday night after the Sabbath. And then it says in the triumphal entry that many of the people who were excited about Lazarus, and here they went away and believed on Jesus because they saw Lazarus and That was part of the ecstasy of the triumphal entry, is the matter that this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, who raised Lazarus from the dead. Because it says those people that were there and saw Lazarus also bear record. Okay? So indicating that the feast and a lot of this that was going on was before the triumphal entry. Now, Sunday morning, which would have been the 10th in their reckoning, Sunday morning, Jesus walks the 2-mile walk to Jerusalem, and when he comes to Bethany and Bethphage there upon the Mount of Olives, he sends 2 disciples to go get the donkey. In John 12:12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, which was maybe a month or two prior, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. So, isn't it interesting? We know that the resurrection, Jesus is meeting with the disciples, Pentecost, the taking up of the collection of the saints, and the breaking of bread was all on the first day of the week. I had never really thought much about the fact that the triumphal entry was also on the first day of the week. Which is another reason why the transition from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day is indeed the Lord's Day in many different respects. Sunday morning, on the way, typically when people come into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, they descend a steep descent into the city. When they go back to Bethany, there's a longer route, but it goes a not so steep way. That's the general way that people go. So Jesus came down this steep descent with his disciples. He descends, he goes into the city, goes into the temple, looks around, and then he goes back to Bethany for the night. Monday morning. Now, the little lamb in the Old Testament was supposed to be obtained on the 10th, set aside till the 14th, and slain in the evening of the 14th. Okay? So Jesus, on the 10th, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Monday morning early, he descends the Mount of Olives from Bethany before breakfast. Jews eat breakfast late. Jesus went early to the temple, and he came by a fig tree, hoping to find a little breakfast on the fig tree. There was nothing on the fig tree but leaves. It had a profession. Usually when a fig tree has leaves, it has fruit. It had a profession of fruitfulness, but there was no fruit thereon. This was a type of Israel. Okay? He cursed it. He cursed it, let no fruit grow on you from henceforth, let no man eat fruit of you. It says in Mark 11:12, And on the morrow when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, there's a lot to say about this, we won't go into it now, but the time of fig harvest is different than just when it would have a fig on it for him to eat. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and they saw how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. He went back up to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany. Whether he stayed at the same place or not, we don't know exactly. Most likely, he stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane a few times, because Judas knew the place and knew to find him there. So it was very possible that he had stayed there a couple nights as well. Possibly because knowing that he was going to get arrested, he wanted Judas to know where he would be. He did not want it to be at Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house or some, you know, he did not want that to be the ordeal. So Jesus is, he's planning it all out. He knows what he's doing. Tuesday morning, early he descends the Mount of Olives and the disciples see the fig tree dried up from the roots. Why didn't they see it that evening? Most likely because they took the longer route like most people did. They didn't go by the fig tree that evening. They came back by it the next morning. Tuesday, he goes to the temple and is confronted by the priests asking, what authority you do these things? By whose authority are you doing all this? In Mark 11:27, and they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. That was easy enough. The authority, the earthly authority, referred back to the baptism of John. So if they didn't accept the baptism of John, they weren't going to accept his explanation anyways. Tuesday night, he returns to the Mount of Olives, where Bethany was. In Luke 21:37, it says, and in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, and at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, which that would include Garden of Gethsemane, it would include Bethany, the city, anywhere in that region. Okay? It says here, and the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So every morning that week, early in the morning, he goes to the temple and teaches and returns. During this week, Jesus gives much of the recorded parables and teachings that we look to and see as, you know, valuable, important. We have Matthew chapters 21 through 28. We have Mark chapters 11 through 16. We have Luke 19 to 24. We have John chapters 12 through 20, all during this time. Now, a lot of people want to say and imply that the crucifixion was a failure of plan A. That because the Jews rejected their king and crucified him, therefore, he turned to the Gentiles, and we have, you know, these dispensationalists go wacky on some of these things. relatives, one of them liked this fellow named Les Feldick, who teaches on TV. And I've listened to, when I've been there, I've listened to him a couple times, just out of courtesy and an opportunity to talk about things spiritual. And I'm appalled. I'm appalled at some of the stuff this guy comes up with. Just briefly, I don't want to get sidetracked too much, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. What does verse 16 mean? In the context there, it obviously means we have been transformed. We no longer live unto ourselves, but we live unto him that died for us. We are a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And because of this, we don't know anybody according to our old way, our old flesh. We don't relate to people after the flesh, according to our carnal evaluations and values. Even though at one time the apostles knew Christ after the flesh, and Paul looked at Jesus from the Jewish perspective, yet now he didn't look at him that way. Since he was transformed, he saw Christ in a whole new light, and he had a spiritual perspective. Can you see that? It's obvious from the context. Let me tell you what Les Feldick did with it. He's a hyper-dispensationalist who believes that what Jesus taught was for the Jews, what Paul taught was for the Gentiles, Peter was for the Jews, and a bunch of nonsense like that, okay? But he says here that, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, he says here that at one time, Christ's Christ after the flesh means His earthly ministry, His earthly teachings and miracles. Okay? That was for the Jews. And we don't know Christ. That is not important anymore. Because now we know Christ. We have the gospel of grace. So all of Jesus' teachings were for the Jews, His earthly ministry, and that's not important anymore. Now we have the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. Can you believe such blasphemy? My jaw dropped. I thought, I said, can you push pause? we need to talk about this. And then, over in 2 Peter, let me show you one more real quick. In 2 Peter, last chapter, chapter 3. Oh, I'm in John. I missed Peter there. Okay. Verse 15. Accounts of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now, what does that tell us right there? That tells us that Paul and Peter minister to the same people, the same message. There's no way around it. Okay, he read that verse, and this is what he said. He said, the last time we saw Peter and Paul together, he said, Paul was rebuking Peter. He said, Peter, Peter wasn't quite sure about this receiving the Gentile thing. He wasn't quite sure if Paul had this right. And so he was trying to please the Jews, and Paul had to rebuke him. I said, can you push pause? I said, who was it that God used to open the door to the Gentiles? Who went to Cornelius? Who argued in Acts 15 for this? Peter and Paul together did, and James. Peter was the one whom God used to open the door to the Gentiles. He's the one that went back and convinced the Jews that God had accepted them. So this concept that Peter wasn't sure if Paul was right on this subject, because Paul was the apostle, is a bunch of foolishness. It shows total biblical illiteracy. And this very verse shows that they both preached to the same people the same thing. Anyways, back to where we were. I just can't believe that some people can stand up on TV and have so many accolades and yet know so little about the Bible. The crucifixion was not he implied that because the Jews rejected Christ, that God turned to the Gentiles. That's not true. Okay? Because the nation of Israel rejected Christ, God called a remnant out of Israel and established a new covenant with that remnant. He then grafted believing Gentiles in who were willing to believe in the Messiah. Okay? The Bible says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul, everywhere Paul went, this apostle to the Gentiles, everywhere he went, he preached to the Jews first in the synagogues, and then when they rejected it, he turned to the Gentiles, who also had that most likely been worshiping in the synagogues. They were the ones that were acquainted with that. But Paul preached to as many Jews as he preached to Gentiles. He just preached in Gentile lands, and Peter stuck to where the Jewish communities were, like Babylon and Judea and so forth. So People take things and run all kinds of crazy directions with them and don't know what they're talking about. The crucifixion was not a failure of plan A. During the very week, Mark chapter 12, if you want to turn there. In Mark chapter 12, this is Tuesday, as far as we understand. After Jesus says, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Okay? He gives this parable. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. That is a prophet going to the leaders of Israel to receive the fruit the husbandman wants, to bring them in line with God's will. Okay, God's the one who established the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. The Jewish leaders are the husbandmen. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty, because they didn't want to submit to the owner of the vineyard. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some, talking about the prophets. Having yet therefore one son, his beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So what is Jesus expecting to happen? Yeah, he knows what's going to happen. He already told his disciples many times what would happen when they went up to Jerusalem. What shall therefore the Lord of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And that's what God did. God destroyed Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, and gave the vineyard unto the church. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. it's very clear that Jesus, not only had he prepared his disciples, not only when he was anointed, he said, she's anointed me for my burial. Jesus had prepared his disciples all the way along that he was going to be crucified. And in Matthew 27:62, after Jesus is crucified, it says, now the next day, which was the Sabbath, that followed the day of the preparation for the Sabbath, which was Friday, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. So even his enemies, he had said it enough that even his enemies knew that he expected to die and after 3 days rise again. Okay? So, no, it wasn't a failed plan A and then go to plan B. It wasn't that. Okay. So during this week, Jesus is going to the temple, teaching. At night, he's withdrawing and going up to the Mount of Olives. Thursday afternoon or morning, we don't know when, sometime Thursday, Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare to eat the Passover. This was the 14th. Okay, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has been observed for 4 days. They came in Sunday evening, but basically Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Okay? He would have been observed. The Lamb was to be obtained sometime on the 10th and slain on the 14th. Luke 22:7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. The day of unleavened bread means it's talking about the beginning when they get all the leaven out and they're beginning for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started technically on the 15th. The Passover was to be killed on the 14th, eaten after sundown, which meant it was technically eaten on the 15th. 14th after sundown. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you are entered into a city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. The lamb had to be slain in the temple, roasted, and unleavened loaves, wine, and bitter herbs had to be provided, and a room had to be secured. Okay? This was all done on Thursday. Thursday after sundown, which would actually be considered in their reckoning to be the beginning of Friday, the lamb was to be obtained on the 10th, observed 4 days, and slain on the 14th. Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples that night. He washes their feet. He institutes the Lord's Supper, or communion. He reveals his betrayer to John and possibly also to Peter. He tells Peter that he will deny him that very night before the cock crows in the morning. On the way to Gethsemane from there, he shares, you read John chapter 14 through 17. All of that is the discoursing that Jesus gave from the room where they ate the Last Supper all the way back to the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of good teaching is right in that one little span of time. Only John the Apostle has recorded that for us. Jesus retires to the Gethsemane and prays, shedding great drops of blood. Now, all of this, in this 1 week here, that night Judas, having conspired, and somehow, after the feast, he determined, I'm going to go to the chief priests. Some people think it was Tuesday night. They don't know exactly when it was. Sometime that week, he made contact with the chief priests and covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver. I read one place that that's about $15 in our money. Pretty chintzy price. Some people think that it was just a down payment and he was supposed to get more after the fact. But he became so convicted he went and threw it back at them in the temple and they took it and bought a potter's field. During the night, Thursday night, Jesus is arrested. By 6 o'clock Friday morning, he's standing before Pilate. Sometime around 6 a.m. Okay, the Jews called 6 a.m. The beginning of the day, 9 o'clock, the third hour was 9 o'clock, the sixth hour was noon, the ninth hour was 3, and so forth. And so by around 6 a.m., they're before Pilate. Remember that the apostles were not wearing watches. Okay? Something interesting about Jewish timing is that they divided their day up into these hours. Okay? But as the days got longer in the summer, the hours got longer. And as the days got shorter in the winter, the hours got shorter. And the only hour of theirs that would definitely coincide with our time would be the sixth hour, which was noon. That was in the middle of the day, the sun straight overhead. But the other ones were in relation to the length of the day. So it's something good to remember. We read their time frame here, and critics get all upset because one says this, one says that, but they weren't wearing watches, and they were speaking in general terms, and they were also, there's a lot going on, and so you can't get overly dogmatic about trying to make them contradict one another. Friday morning, early, he's before Pilate. He sent to Herod and back again. How long that took, we don't know. Possibly he was back before Pilate sometime around 8, between 8 and 9. We don't know. Mark says that it was the third hour when they crucified him. That means it was somewhere between 9 and 10, because any time in between that would be called the third hour. Okay? John seems to imply that it was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. That he was right before, when he was before Pilate, right before he was let out. John, many say, was using Roman time, because he was writing towards the end of the first century. Jerusalem was probably destroyed by then. But we don't know. If he was using Jewish time, it's still an approximate. And Jesus, sometime between 9 and 10 and noon, was put on the cross. Okay? There's no way definitely to know. Luke says it was about the sixth hour, but Jesus had already been on the cross for a little bit when he said that. That's what his lineup was. Okay? Mark says the third hour, which would have been anywhere between 9 and 10. So, we're not exactly sure how many hours exactly Jesus was on the cross. Some believe, all the synoptic gospels agree that it was dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Okay? And some people believe, well, that would have been the time Jesus was on the cross. But it seems to be that Jesus was on the cross for some time before that happened. So, anyways, we know that sometime in the late morning, there was a lot that went on. When he left Pilate, he had to walk all the way out of Jerusalem to Golgotha. There was a lot of preparing, nailing him to the cross, raising him up, getting him positioned. All that had to be done with him and the other thieves as well. In the book of Luke, Jesus is on the cross and the other thieves are on the cross. And Jesus had already had some, I think, conversation with them when he says it was about the sixth hour. Okay, yeah, in verse 44. After he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So that implies Jesus had already been on the cross for some time anyways. Now, They nailed him to the cross. A spike through each hand. His feet probably brought together, and a spike through both of his feet. Right through his heel bones. Right into the cross. When a person is raised on the cross like that, okay, if they relax to take the pain out of their feet, it puts more pain on their hands. If they try to take the pain off their feet, you know, off their hands, if they try to take the pain off their hands, they put more pain on their heels. In order to breathe, they have to raise themselves up. They can't breathe when they're totally hanging like this. So it was a very agonizing position, a very agonizing place to be. Not only that, but he had already been beaten the night of his trial when he was arrested. He was taken in to Annas' house and Caiaphas. The soldiers and the servants there beat him and put a towel over his head and slapped him and said, "Prophesy, who slapped you or who hit you?" Then, not only that, but the soldiers that Pilate had there had beat him and scourged him and put a crown of thorns on his head, beat it on his head with the rod, with the reed. And so he had already had an incredible amount of trauma to his body, and then he's nailed to this cross for 5 hours, maybe 6 hours. Maybe it was only a little over 3 or 4 hours. We don't know exactly. As I was driving back from Illinois, we left there right around 10. We got home around 3, 3:30. That whole time we were driving, it seemed like quite a long time. Jesus was suffering the agony of hanging on that cross, trying to breathe, with his hands bleeding and his sinews screaming, his nerves screaming at him. As he hung there on the cross, it was dark from 12 noon to 3 p.m. At 3 p.m. is when he gave up the ghost. When he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent. There was an earthquake. And the centurion, seeing it all, said, "Surely this was the Son of God." What an impact it made there. Between 3 and sundown, the Jews asked that the men be taken down from the cross so they wouldn't be there on the Sabbath day. The soldiers came by and broke the legs of the two. What did that do? They can't push themselves up to breathe anymore. They suffocate because they're hanging and they can't alleviate that. Talk about cruelty. Jesus, because he was already dead, they pierced his side. Did they always do that? No, most likely not. The Bible said 2 times about the Passover lamb, don't break any of his bones. 1 time in Psalms, it talks about the righteous, that God keepeth him and none of his bones are broken. It was a part of the prophecy that none of Jesus' bones were to be broken. For what reason? Just so God could show them who was in control, possibly. But it also says, in Zechariah, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Long before it ever happened. God was in control. They thought they were in control. They thought that Jesus was on trial. They were on trial that day. It seems Joseph of Arimathea came and begged the body of Jesus, took it down and put it in his own new tomb, which was close at hand, the Bible says. Okay? It says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." It seems that this was a temporary arrangement. Okay, his embalming was not complete. It says the women, in Luke 23:55, "The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Okay? Now, obviously, and the Bible says also that they came back in Mark 16:1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They hadn't finished the embalming yet. But it was getting late. It was the Sabbath was coming on. They couldn't work on the Sabbath day. So they put him in this tomb and had some embalming done, rolled a stone, and was going to wait, rest on the Sabbath day, and come back early that Sunday morning and complete the embalming. There was a good chance that they were going to move him to another tomb, maybe in Bethlehem, because he was of the seed of David. Okay? From the words of Scripture, this seemed like a temporary arrangement. It wasn't a done deal there. Okay, he wasn't meant to just be there and stay there. But it's interesting that it worked out just perfectly, because this allowed the men to go to Pilate and say, "Hey, we need, you know, this deceiver said such and such. Give us some soldiers. We'll make it secure." Okay, and it allowed the resurrection of Jesus to be right in their faces. They didn't have time to carry him to Bethlehem into the sepulcher of his fathers, or you know, Nazareth possibly by Joseph's sepulcher, or you know, wherever. They didn't have time to do all that, and so the resurrection was so much the more validated and demonstrated right before their eyes. Now, moving on, it says they rested the Sabbath day, and I'm going to get to the chronology of that in just a moment. The Sabbath day, that was Saturday. Very early Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the dead. There are those who are Sabbatarians who would like to say, no, he rose on Saturday afternoon or evening. Okay? But the Bible is abundantly clear that it was just before sunrise. Turn to Matthew 28. And there's confusion because of Jewish terminology that people don't understand. Matthew 28:1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath. Well, in most people's mind that are Sabbatarian, that means Saturday evening. Okay? But that's not what it's saying. It's a Jewish term which means the end of the week. It's not talking about the daily Sabbath. Okay? Because it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the Sabbaton. Same word. Okay? In the end of the Sabbaton, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the Sabbaton. It's the same word used for Sabbath, but it's used for the period between Sabbaths. It's what we would call the week. Okay? And so in this form, it's not used referring to the Sabbath day, but the week. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulchre. They're coming back early in the morning to anoint Jesus' body. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, evidently from the other Gospels, this earthquake and the lightning and all this happened just before the women arrived. They didn't see this, is what is implied by the other Gospels. But the keepers saw it. Okay? The keepers saw it, fell down as dead men, and the keepers may have gotten up and run off before the women got there. I don't think they were still laying all around on the ground at that time. It doesn't imply that from the other Gospels. So, it says here, he said unto them, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre. Wasn't a lot of time. With fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, what time of day was it when they were running to bring his disciples word? It was early in the morning, just before, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, right? And it says here, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, this is the part I wanted to get to. Now, when they were going, When is this? Early in the morning, right before sunrise. Maybe the sun's starting to peek up now. Behold, some of the watch came into the city. Why are they just now coming into the city if Jesus rose Saturday night? Okay? Jesus rose when there was an earthquake and the angel descended and rolled away the stone. That's when Jesus rose. From all indication of Scripture, that's when Jesus rose. These men became as dead men, got up and ran away. Maybe they sat and consulted what they should do. But it was a short. The women came, were confronted. They ran, and as they were going back to tell the disciples, these soldiers were just now getting into the city to tell the chief priests the things that were done. So those who try to make it Saturday night resurrection are just not willing to listen to the Scripture. Mark 16:9 says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week." Okay. That's what it says. Okay, now, go back to Luke 24, verse 15 there. Cleopas is on the road to Emmaus with a friend. And they were talking about the things that had just happened, what we just went through briefly. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" I'm sure Jesus was enjoying this. Wouldn't you have loved to have been able to be in his shoes and be there? And what things? And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." What do they mean? We all know that Jesus dying on the cross is what redeemed Israel. What are they talking about? They're not talking about being the Lamb of God and paying for their sins. They're not talking about atonement. Okay? So we can see into the minds of these disciples where they were. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Well, what was the Jews' expectation? Let me read to you Luke 1:28, when the angel came to Mary. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Is that true? Oh yeah, it's true. But is it leaving something out? Yeah, it's leaving something out, isn't it? All right, now, look at in Luke 1:67, we find the father, we find Zacharias, father of John the Baptist. "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." What does he mean by the horn of salvation? Is he talking about atonement for sin? That's not what's on his mind. Although that's, he's speaking the truth. He says, "As he spake by the mouths of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from all that hate, the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Okay? So, yeah, he was full of the Holy Ghost and prophesied this. Is that true? That is true. That will be fulfilled. But there's more to salvation than that. Amen? In John, in the triumphal entry, was they were coming in on the triumphal entry, And Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him. That's what they did for kings and conquerors. And cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." They were in an ecstasy that day because they believed that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, was going to set up His throne, conquer the Romans, and the kingdom was going to be established. Is it any wonder they were in such an ecstasy? They thought, this is it. Can you imagine the incredible disheartening discouragement when they saw Him crucified and put in a tomb? And so, yes, in Luke 24 there, Cleopas says, we thought it had been He that was going to redeem Israel. Jesus is saying, you'll understand. You'll understand. And then He goes on to say in Luke 24, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Shouldn't it be the fourth day? No. This is the third day since these things were done. But wasn't He in the grave 3 days and three nights? This would be the fourth day. No. When the Jews say 3 days and three nights, they're saying three mornings and evenings. Okay? They're saying 3 days. To them, 3 days, and after 3 days, and the third day, all mean the same thing. Because in Jewish reckoning, in a series of days, they take any part of the day preceding the series and any part of the day ending the series, and they include that as a whole day. Okay? Now, that can be proven from Scripture. Look at Matthew 27. Many times in the Bible, we find Jesus saying He's going to rise the third day. Okay? In Matthew 27:63, His enemies saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said while He was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." In our minds, He's going to rise on the fourth day. But is that what they thought? Listen. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day." They didn't weren't thinking of the fourth day. "Lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." They understood that rising after 3 days meant rising the third day. Any part of the third day. Okay? Let me give you a couple examples from Scripture. Genesis 42. Joseph, concerning his brothers, he put them all together in ward 3 days. Verse 18. "And Joseph said unto them on the third day, this do and live, for I fear God," and He lets them out. So they weren't in there 3 days. They were in there maybe 2.5 days. Two and a part of a day. Okay? 1 Kings 12:5. Rehoboam says unto them, "Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me." And the people departed. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. He told them to depart for 3 days, so they should not come back till the fourth day, in our minds. But no, they come back on the third day. Okay? In Esther, she tells Mordecai that together, and they're going to fast for 3 days, day and night, and then she's going to go into the king. But we find that she goes into the king on the third day. It's just the way they do in the East. That's the way they reckon these things. Okay? Jesus said He was going to rise the third day. His enemies knew what He meant. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Okay, the third day does not mean, in our minds, the same as after 3 days. But it does in their minds. Okay? So we've got to go by what they think. Cleopas said there, "And beside all this, this is the third day since these things were done." The things that he's talking about is the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him, and this is the third day since these things were done. There's no way that our idea of being in the grave 3 days and three nights can fit into that. Because our idea of it is not the same as their idea of it. Okay? You just got to accept that. Jesus was buried on Friday afternoon, Friday evening. He was in the grave all day, all night, Friday night, all day Saturday, all night Saturday night, and a part into Sunday morning. And in the Jews' minds, he rose the third day. The Sabbath day that it's talking about is Saturday. They buried him. They were going to finish embalming him. They couldn't finish embalming him. They had to rest the Sabbath day, one day, and then they came. The first chance they got was early Sunday morning to finish embalming him. Okay, that's just the way the Bible records it, and a lot of people have a hard time accepting it because we have our idea of in the grave. In fact, he said as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man should be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Okay? Well, Jonah wasn't dead the whole time. And, you know, we talked about Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He could have easily been including from the time he was arrested to the time he rose from the dead, not necessarily just when he was in the grave. But if he was, he was still, according to Jewish reckoning, part of a day, a whole day, and part of a day. And in their reckoning, 3 days. Three mornings and evenings. Okay, when they say 3 days and three nights, they're thinking of the Jewish morning and evening being a day. 3 days. After 3 days, and so forth. So, okay. Let's move on here with Cleopas. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. So can you picture Cleopas? He's kind of exasperated. It's like, this is big. Are you only he may have been a little on edge. Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and don't know what's going on these days? What things? How that, you know, I mean, he's sharing this thing, and women, but him they saw not. Can you picture him somewhat, he's distressed. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Can you imagine how that hit Cleopas and his friend? Who is this guy? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, that we had that on recording. Oh, wouldn't that be something to have that on recording? Number one, the main argument that the apostles had with the Jewish people in order to get them to accept Christ was to prove from the Old Testament that Christ must needs suffer and enter into His glory. Okay? That was what they preached primarily. And when the Jews, when the noble Bereans searched the Scriptures, and if they could see that Christ must needs suffer and die and rise again, then yes, they could accept that Jesus was the Messiah. But that was the point. They were all expecting what the disciples were expecting. We're expecting Him to come and redeem Israel. But they had to get the idea that redeem Israel meant the Lamb of God. It meant Isaiah 53. And when they connected Isaiah 53 with redeeming Israel, what a shock! Oh, what an enlightening thing that must have been. In Luke 24:46, Jesus said to them, He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Acts 3:17. They're preaching to the people there in Jerusalem. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. That was the thing they missed. Christ should suffer. They had to miss it, or it wouldn't have probably followed through and happened. There was blindness there, but now they had a chance to repent. They did it through ignorance, as did their rulers. Now they could see it. God had fulfilled His plan. The Lamb had been slain and resurrected. Redemption was available. Now they had a chance to repent if they were willing to acknowledge what? The Scriptures. Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That's what the Jews had to accept, that their vision, their view and understanding of the Old Testament was not correct. Paul, before the authorities, he said, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none of the things and those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Well, where in the Old Testament are we taught that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead? Well, I don't have time to go into it all. This is a big study. But what about the Passover lamb? What about the sin offerings in Israel? The Passover lamb, the tabernacle, everything that went on there was telling them that Christ must needs suffer. Okay? It's interesting, in Exodus 12:46, it says, in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shalt thou break a bone thereof. Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. God had it all planned from the very beginning. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is where Peter preached from on Pentecost and afterwards, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He said, Let me speak freely with you concerning David. David, his sepulcher, is with us today. He died. He's in the grave. His flesh saw corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. So he goes on to preach the resurrection of Christ. We have Psalm 22. Starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It talks about the piercing of his hands and his feet. It talks about, they gave me vinegar in my thirst. It talks about, they parted my garments and cast lots for my vesture. It totally gives us the scenario of the cross. We've got Isaiah 53, which is a clear explanation of the suffering of Christ and why. In Daniel 9:24, we've got Daniel talking about the 70 weeks. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The Jews could have said, what does that mean? They didn't know what it meant. They didn't know what it meant. In Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They didn't know what that meant. Cleophas says there, or Jesus said to him, that Christ should suffer and enter into His glory. That Christ should suffer and enter into His glory. In 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That was the message the apostles preached. When they could show from the Old Testament that Christ was to suffer and then enter into His glory, All the 70 weeks pointed right to Christ, right to His baptism. All the prophecies, they could take them to Psalm 22. Anybody who was there at the cross, they say, "Well, I just saw all this." Isaiah 53, how plain can it get? And when the Jews could see this, they couldn't deny that Jesus was the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, taken into Egypt, recalled from Egypt. All the things that it says about Jesus, He fulfilled every one of them. We have in Psalm 2, turn there real quick. And this is what they were looking for, but they didn't understand that suffering had to precede this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." This was what they were looking for, and this is what we're looking for, by the way.
Amen.
He has already suffered. He's not going to suffer again. Amen?
Right.
He's entered into His glory, and He's entering into His glory. At the end of Isaiah 53, when it talks about all of His suffering, it says, "Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and shall divide Him the spoil with the strong. Because He hath poured out His soul into death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In 1 Peter 3:22 it says, "Who has gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto Him." Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll close with this. You remember the image spoken of in Sunday school that Ezekiel saw. I believe that the one who wrote the book of Revelation was the same John that was standing there at the cross, and Jesus committed his mother to John. And this John was the only apostle that died in peace. He had been thrown in a cauldron of oil to be boiled in oil as a death. But God miraculously delivered him. He was exiled to Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation. But we find here the reality that Christ suffered and entered into His glory. And here's just a peep into that glory. Glory that we are going to see someday. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also that pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the day He rode into Jerusalem. It's the day He rose from the dead. It's the day He met with the disciples. It's the day that the Holy Ghost was poured out. It's the day they broke bread and took up their collection. It's the day that we are celebrating the resurrection too. Amen. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes was a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Just like Ezekiel. The whole message of Scripture is not that God came to give the kingdom to Israel, and because they rejected their king, now we go to plan B. That's a bunch of nonsense. Most dispensationalists are blinded to what the Bible's teaching because they're so busy trying to establish their dispensationalism. There are dispensations in the Bible, but most of what is called dispensationalism is far beyond that. It's an abuse of that. Jesus did redeem Israel, but not the way Cleopas thought He would. He did redeem Israel, and He provided redemption for Gentiles, for the whole world, whosoever will. But He had to suffer and enter into His glory in order to redeem Israel. Now, the second part of that redemption, redeeming them from all their enemies that they might serve God without fear, is still coming. That's still coming. Cleopas understood correctly. He just was leaving something out. Zacharias, John's father, what he said was from the Holy Ghost. But there was part left out. What the angel told Mary was true. But there was a part left out. It was left out on purpose. Because they couldn't have received it. They didn't understand it. After it was accomplished, Jesus spread it out before them. Suddenly the Old Testament came alive. 29 years after Pentecost, in Acts 21, James says to Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. That means the Torah, the Old Testament. Well, of course. Can you imagine how the Old Testament came alive? The lambs, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the tabernacle. It all came to life when they understood that Christ must needs suffer and enter into His glory. Let's stand together. So we are celebrating today when Christ ended His suffering and entered into His glory. And He rose from the dead triumphant. It takes a real man to go through and do something that you know must be done. You know that nobody's going to understand. Everybody's going to misunderstand. But it's got to be done. Jesus had to do that. In all their eyes, He failed. In all the enemy's eyes, He failed to do and be what He supposedly claimed to do or claimed to be. He was mocked, mistreated, despised, rejected. But He knew that in order for you and I to be saved, He had to first suffer and then enter into His glory. Bear in mind that he already had glory before he came. He wasn't trying to get glory. He already had it. He talked about the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But the glory of being our Redeemer, to reconcile all things to God by the blood of the cross, there was a goal there, there was a glory there, an honor to His Father, a love to human beings that could not be fulfilled without walking through that dark, dark valley. God may call you someday to walk through a dark, dark valley. But it's only because He wants you to enter into the glory that He has for you. Those 140 students who did not deny Christ in the face of Islamic murderers suffered and entered into their glory because they were willing to follow Christ through that dark, dark valley. I hope you are someday. I hope we're prepared for that. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close and go to prayer?
I thought it interesting that the confusion, not understanding, yet on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They thought they understood.
Yeah.
They thought that Jesus was, you know, blundering around, you know, for exposing his error and all. But Jesus really knew what he was doing. It was the people that were crucifying him that didn't understand that Jesus knew because he was doing the Father's will. And, you know, there'll be times when we do the Father's will, the world looking on is going to ridicule us. Like, you're just making a blunder. You're a fool.
Right.
Like, you just don't understand.
Right. I think of one thing that hit me was Jesus making sure he probably stayed in Gethsemane a couple nights just to be sure that Judas would know where to find him. And just to make sure that when he was arrested, he was not in somebody's house where their lives would be threatened. He was in a garden. You know, he stayed. You know, there's plenty of people who would have gladly put him up for the night, especially in Bethany. He was a hero in Bethany. Just he had it all planned out.